Good evening. How's everybody tonight? Good. Cold. In a few weeks, we're going to transition over from family, or for I should say, from husband and wife relationship to family, as far as children and parent relationship, or the authority of the parents and the responsibility of the parents. But all of the things that we have been talking about up to this time are foundational. The foundation of the family is the marriage relationship. It's the husband-wife relationship. That's extremely important. I know that our nation is going through a tremendous amount of turmoil by listening to those who want us to consider a different definition than our traditional one, that a marriage is made up of one man and one woman. But the fact of the matter is that that's what God created, that is his intention, and that will never change. It doesn't make any difference what politician or group of people want to stand up and protest and scream and holler and try to legislate things from the courts. The fact is that God has created an order, and that order is extremely important. It is especially important to us who call ourselves by the name of Christ, who are born again. So it's foundational. I know it takes a little while to get the foundation established, and then we begin to work on the structure, but it's important to know that. And so I hope that you haven't and are not getting weary of listening so much about the husband-wife relationship, but it is important. And it, for those of us who are married, it'll be an ongoing, continual responsibility that we have in the Lord to continue to grow in that, because things do change. But our responsibilities do not change. We must still be the men and the women that God intends for us to be. So tonight I'm going to be talking about some things that are important for not only the things that we have covered in the last several weeks, but the things that are coming in the next several weeks. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for redeeming us to yourself. Lord, as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of the incarnation of our God, Lord, penetrate our hearts and our minds with the importance of what that is, the magnificence of it. Lord, that we wouldn't just take it lightly as another holiday. Lord, we are rejoicing in the fact that you gave us your Son as a man, God-man. Lord, in my puny little brain, I can't understand it and comprehend it, but it's true, and I believe you. So, Father, as we celebrate this great gift, I pray, Father, that our hearts would desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your precious Son. Thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Through the years, people have said oh so many, many things to me in counseling. Far too many things to remember and to repeat. However, the things that people have said to me have caused me to think carefully as to why they are experiencing a lack of spiritual growth. And that seems to be a problem in the church today. Whether we want to admit it or not, there seems to be a waning in spiritual growth, and sometimes it's an ebb and flow. But it is something that we should commit ourselves to, be looking forward to growing, maturing, advancing, not simply maintaining, not plateauing, and certainly not going backwards. Spiritual maturity is important for us as believers. Can you think about your life in Christ for a moment? Are you more mature today than you were a year ago? Is there proof of your maturity in Christ? Or can those around you, or would those around you say, I haven't really seen any growth. You seem to be the same person this year than you were last year. Or would they say, what a change? I've known you for many years, and I know you've been a Christian for a lot of years, but I see you growing. Shouldn't that be evident in our lives, that we are maturing in Christ? Shouldn't it be evident, especially to those who are closest to us, our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters in the church? Would it be evident to our neighbors? How do you measure your growth? Can you measure your growth? Should you? I certainly understand that sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. I can't do that on my own, by my own will, and by my own power. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. I understand that. You do too. But our surrendered will to our God, so that the Holy Spirit is fashioning us from one degree of glory to another, that marks spiritual maturity. What about 6 months from now? Do you think you'll be struggling with the same sin to the degree that you're struggling with it today? See, I want to urge you to look back and examine your life in light of some of these principles to see what it is the Lord would have you do for the days ahead. And be more proactive in doing what is required of us by God so that we can escape the corruption that is in the world through evil. Do you know that's God's desire for us? 2 Peter. It is the desire of God that we should be seeking every day. Waking up with a fresh commitment to leave behind the things that are problematic in our relationships with one another, are problematic in our relationship with God. How we think about God. Are we growing in our understanding to the degree that we humans can of our God? Or do you hold the same understanding of God today that you did 2, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, a year ago, last week? When we think of our salvation, do we just say, oh, well, thank you, Lord. I wouldn't have been saved unless you saved me. Or does something happen in the very depth of your soul that would cause you to fall on your face? I know that we wouldn't. Not many of us will fall on our knees and in our faces and just thank God. But from the depths of our hearts, do we not cry out with an attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving that He has saved us? Because He didn't have to, you know. We don't have a kind of relationship with God that citizens of this country have with a government. We're not entitled to anything except damnation and hell. But by His magnificent love, His gracious love, He has saved us. We are His redeemed. We are His beloved. We are the bride that He is preparing to present to His Son. What do we look like? Do we look like a bride that has worn the wedding gown through the mud, through the mire and the muck of this world? Or are we arrayed in purity? What do we look like? Does that matter? Is it important? Do you care? Well, several years ago, I took some time to review many of the things that many people had said. Mostly, I was reviewing reasons, justifications, excuses as to why or why not God's principles could be applied or somehow were not working in their lives. That was the consideration. Could these things work in my life? Or, you know, they're not really going to work in my life. And here are my reasons, and here are my excuses, and here are my justifications why I think what you're telling me probably won't work. Or at least to this point in my experience with God, they are not working. Imagine that. The Word of God not being powerful. Can you imagine that? Impotent, powerless. Is that true? Absolutely not. God said that He has sent forth His word to accomplish the purpose for which He has sent it. It is going to accomplish something. And that something is a glorious thing in the lives of His children. Is it happening? Then I didn't understand. As I reviewed and I thought about, so I sat down and I began to write down some things that people have said. As a result, I was able to identify at least seven hindrances that were directly related to the lack of spiritual growth. There are at least seven. And there's another one that I'll mention in the closing that I think is very, very pivotal and very important, and it is part of our everyday struggle. But these seven things. And I want to present those to you with the express purpose of encouraging you in two things. I want you to look back and examine yourself and to see if you are implementing the same excuses. Are you using the same excuses that these people have given me? Reasons and justifications? Is it a reflection of your heart? Is it a reflection of what's going on in your life or perhaps has happened and those things are changing? Number two, I want you to look forward to the days to come and be proactive in preventing the use of any or all of those same excuses. You know, we are so prone to that. Did you know that? It just kind of falls out of the tip of our tongues. We're so ready to make an excuse. We're so ready to blame everybody. We are so ready to justify ourselves and make a defense for why and what we are doing, when in reality we know what the Scripture says. We do, don't you? You do know. That's my prayer. And so, first of all, I want to share with you two guiding principles of Scripture, or two Scriptures that would give us some foundation and guide us through these. Letter A, Isaiah 5, 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This word woe is a word of warning. That's the title tonight. Warning, danger ahead. What is it that hinders our spiritual growth? Woe! Is that a reflection of our society today? Everywhere we turn, people are calling evil good and good evil. It's more prevalent today than ever before. We hear it much, much more today than we did 10 years, even 10 years ago. Although we did hear some pretty awful things 10 years ago. And all of you are old enough to remember 20 years ago. Things are getting worse. They're not getting any better. Where's your hope in? Jumping on the bandwagon with the things that are calling evil good and good evil? Is your life a reflection of what is righteous and good, so that when you have a conversation with those who call evil good and good evil, and you attempt to and desire to set them straight, do they know what your commitment is all about? Or do you kind of cower and shrink back and shrivel into a nothing because we're afraid of what people may think or say about us? Are we cowards? Because the world's not afraid of us. They are not. We Christians pose absolutely no threat to this world. None. Zero. We're not the same people that were turning Paul's day in his world, the world upside down. We don't want to suffer anything. Please do not inconvenience me by making me take a position on something. Why? What's it going to cost us? Well, it has already cost God His Son. That's why we're redeemed people. That redemption that we have, the salvation that we have, is far beyond description. And we take it so lightly. The name Christian is a generic term anymore. The statistics prove nothing, absolutely nothing, when it comes to the claims of those in our country who say that they are Christians. It doesn't mean anything. And we are proud of joining the ranks of those who call evil good. We are proud of joining the ranks of those who are willing to murder 1.5 million babies, unborn babies a year in this country, and call it a right. Are we proud of joining the ranks of those who can say it's not a problem for a homosexual to serve as a minister in the church? We got a problem, guys. We have a major problem. We need to look back. And if we find anything in our life that reflects something contrary to the principles of the Scripture, we need to repent. And then we need to take a position of ongoing, continual repentance, that it's a lifestyle for the future, so that we don't repeat the same kinds of sins again and again and again. And then we use these justifications, excuses, and reasons for why we can. I can't even begin to tell you the regrets that I have as a father. Now, my daughters would probably tell you that I was not a bad father, that I was a good father. Oh, but what a better father I could have been. But you know, it's not too late. It's not too late to redeem some of those things, as I now have an adult relationship with my daughters, my sons-in-law, and to encourage them in the greatest way I can, so that they can look at my life and say, thanks, Dad. To remove any obstacle that could possibly be there. I want to be an example of Christ to my family and to you, my church family. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe. The judgment is coming. God is storing up the wrath for those who hate Him. That's part of the gospel message. We don't want to hear of the justice of God. People have said to me, just tell me about how much Jesus loves me. That's all. Well, it's true. But what about the righteousness of God and His holiness and His judgment? What about that? Letter B, 2 Peter 3, 1, 18, 17 and 18, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We need to be aware. Watch out. Be on the lookout for those wicked men, those imposters who are presenting something else other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, peddling their own goods, trying to sell the church their wares and calling evil good and good evil. And that we would not fall back, but be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, committed to Him. Come whatever may. What can man do to you? What's the worst thing that a man can do to you? Kill you. That's a glorious, immediate presence in with our Father. Why are we afraid of men? Because we are afraid of what they may think about us and how they may treat us. We're afraid of their thoughts and their actions towards us. We should fear no man. I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm talking about being steadfast in the Lord, committed to the things that He has given us, and not be led away by the error of the wicked. For His glory, both now and forever, we are involved in the glory of God. He has brought us into His glory, hasn't He? And He is going, we have a hope of glory. He will glorify us one day. We will be in His presence forevermore. That's another thing we need to do. We need to have a really, really good biblical definition of the doctrine of heaven. I sometimes want to stop people from the silly things that they're saying concerning the presence of God. Listen, you dare not think or want to go there because your dog died and he's now in heaven and you're going to reunited with your puppy. Listen, when our children, if you have a child who has died, Susie and I have two unborn babies that died. Miscarriages. They are not little angels waiting for us to usher us into the presence of God. I loved my grandmother dearly, but it's not. I'm not looking forward specifically to see my grandmother again. That's not my hope of glory. My hope of glory is to be in the presence of my God and my Savior. It's not going to be a party like we talk about down here. It's going to be a celebration like we don't even understand or know, but we have to have a theological, biblical, doctrinal understanding of the presence of God and His holiness. Let us not be drawn away by evil men and the imposters of this world that are trying to pervert or are already perverting the gospel of Jesus. So we have an admonition here. The admonition here is that we not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. The NIV says, calls them lawless men. The King James Version calls them wicked men. The admonition here is that we not be carried away by the error of these unprincipled, lawless, wicked men, but that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we growing in the grace and the knowledge? Is it resident? Is it present? Is it being manifest? Is it evident in our lives that we are growing? The more we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, the less hindered we will be in our spiritual growth. There's a direct correlation. A couple of days ago, Susie sent me an email that had to do with the issue of sanctification. The admonition was that we keep our eyes clearly on Christ. That's where our focus and our attention ought to be, clearly on Christ, so that we are not moving about, carried about by every wind of doctrine and being manipulated by thoughts and ideas and so forth. The problem is that we are too prone to keep our eyes on us and others and we're filled with pity or with pride. Pity because I don't have what you have. And pride because I'm better than you are. How sad, isn't it? That's horrible. But if we keep our eyes on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who is going to bring about this change that is necessary in our lives, things will change drastically. There is an expectation. There's an expectation that comes with being a Christian, and that is that God expects us to grow, to mature. Listen to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The edifying, the building up, the maturity. So we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, cause growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. You need me. And I need you. And you cannot say to me, I don't need you. And I cannot say to you, I don't need you. We need each other. Why do we gather together? So that we can grow in the knowledge of God through his word, and we can encourage and minister to each other and love each other, find out what needs are there, and how we can help each other. Instead of being carried about by every wind of doctrine. Not long ago, I met with an individual who said, God told me to leave the church. And I said, that was not God. That's not God. That's something else, someone else. A thought that comes from someplace else other than the heart and the mind of God. God is putting together the bride for his son, the church. And every Sunday when the church gathers together, there are imposters in the midst. There are those who do not belong to Christ. It's a mixed multitude. They're religious people, perhaps. They're seeking something, but not God. Because Romans 5 says no one seeks God. You know who the true seeker is? The one who has been redeemed by God. That's when we begin to seek, run after him. There are a lot of people who are seeking the benefits, but not the benefactor. You can't have the benefits apart from having a relationship with the benefactor through his son. There is only one way. The church is an exclusive group of people. So these expectations that God has of us, here's the wonderful thing about God's expectations that he has of us, that he gives us the power through God the Holy Spirit, and the ability to fulfill all of those holy expectations that he has of us. It's his work. He is working in us and through us to accomplish his good and perfect will. The question is, are we fighting him? Are we throwing the tantrum like a 2-year-old who doesn't want to have his shoes put on, who refuses to sit at the table, who runs from his mom at the store? Are we acting like that? Of course, we would never dare. However, we're too sophisticated to do those kinds of things that children do, right? Well, I think we better think twice. I think we better think twice. Because rebellion is rebellion, regardless of whether it's a 2-year-old or a 40-year-old or a 60-year-old or an 80-year-old. Rebellion is rebellion is rebellion. And you can't put it over on God. So let's talk about these hindrances. Number one, a lack of knowledge. You have a parenthesis there. There's another word that I want you to put in the parentheses. A lack of knowledge or ignorance. Are you ignorant? No one would claim to be ignorant or to lack the knowledge of God. Yet, in my conversations with people, when they say, I know what the scripture says, and they begin to quote some things that, well, they're not there. And so I say, well, here, let's open it up and read it as it is. And it doesn't even begin to look like what the scripture says. A lack of knowledge or ignorance. Hosea 4:6a says this, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. And then he goes on to say, and then I will reject you. But the people at that door had rejected knowledge. And there was going to be a direct correlation to the rejection of knowledge. Might that be a picture of today? Might we be in peril for rejecting the knowledge of God and replacing it with the knowledge of the wisdom of this world, this age? Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered them. He was speaking to the Sadducees, and he said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Do you remember the incident? They asked him about the resurrection through an illustration of a woman who had been married to seven brothers. The Sadducees had rejected the resurrection. The Sadducees were a group of people who had mixed Romanism with Judaism. Do you think that's not happening today? Do you not believe that Christianity is being mixed with all kinds of philosophy and somehow is being presented to us as a better idea? If it happened to the Sadducees that they rejected something that the Jews understood in terms of the resurrection, what makes you think that we are not going to be contaminated in our thinking, in our heart, if we embrace the philosophy of this age and mix it in with Christianity, syncretize it? There's a danger. It's a real danger. And it's happening. He said, you're mistaken. Another passage says, or another translation says, you are deceived. Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Before we can attempt to fulfill the will of God, we must know what it is and how he wants us to fulfill it. What is it, Lord? And how? What and how? What do you want me to know, O Lord? And then how do you want me to fulfill it? I've been told. This is what I've been told. I'll give you a few examples. I've done all that I know. People say that to me. I've done all that I know. Or they say to me, I don't know what else to do. Well, there's two implications there. They haven't dug deep enough into the scriptures to find as much as they possibly can know about what the scripture says concerning their particular situation. And they may not be considering what all else they can do because their statements are clear. I don't know what else to do. So they're asking for help. And help we should ask. We should ask each other for help. Listen, I've come to the end of any knowledge that I may have. Help me. But to throw up your hands and say, well, I've done all that I can. I don't know what else to do. What I've discovered is that what has been done is not what the scriptures teach us, or not all that could be done has been done. They've been doing something. But when I examine it in light of the scripture, we can see. When we examine our lives in light of Scripture, we are going to know whether or not we are doing what God wants and how he wants it done. The result of the lack of knowledge is deception, powerlessness, that is, not under the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Powerlessness and destruction. That is a mindset on earthly things. That's the result. That's horrible, isn't it? So it should prompt us to be in daily, regular study, discovering what God wants us to do and how he wants us to do it. Father, what is your will for me? and the Holy Spirit will reveal us, reveal it to us. Number two, a lack of implementation. The word that goes in the parentheses is disobedience. If we do not implement the things that God wants us to do in the fashion that He wants us to do, it's called disobedience. James 1:22, but the doer of the word is not, and not the hearer only, deceiving yourselves. Let me read that again. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away immediately, forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgotten, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. You see the difference between the two? The doer of the word is what God calls us to be. Letter B, James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. By the way, the implementation of what God wants us to do must be done without alteration. There is this thing blowing through the churches today called contextualization. It's not what we may think, the context of what the words teach us, but it's the contextualization of the person, individual's life, and the context of what they're... Listen, we don't apply the word or manipulate the word and adjust it on the basis of what we think. It's without alteration. God's word must not be altered in any way, shape, or form. If we do, it's not His word. It has portions of His word. This is what I've been told. I know. But you don't understand my situation. My situation is different. I've been told it's not as easy as you think. Oh, you, Rich, you think that's easy, people say to me. It's not as easy as you think. Number three, it's easy for you to say. It's easy for you to say, or how can you say that since you have never experienced what I am experiencing and probably never will? See, folks, it's not my word. The counsel of the Word of God is not, does not proceed from me. It does not have its source in me. I am just a messenger. You can argue with me all you want to, and you will. But we dare argue with God? We say to God, oh, it's easy for you to say, God. You've never experienced what I'm going through right now. No, listen. Those are the things that people say to me when they don't want to implement it and they want to stay in their disobedience. The result of lack of implementation is that one will be deluded. We will be forgetful. That is misplaced thoughts. And sinful. That'll be the result. Deluded, misplaced thoughts. We'll be forgetful people. And our lives are going to be a manifestation of sin, an example of it. Number three, a lack of humility. In the parentheses, two words, arrogance and pride. That's the antithesis of humility. Arrogance and pride. Letter A, Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of the other. Are you interested in other people more than you're interested in yourself? Or are you consumed with just yourself? Do you think and you believe that you've got the answers to everything? And are you saying, we're going to do it my way because I know best? That's selfish ambition and conceit, isn't it? Or is our mind and our heart set on, Lord, I am yours, and I'm here for you to use me in the fashion and the way that you so choose in the lives of other people? Jesus said that his followers would be no greater than the master, and the master came as a servant. The highest that you can ever attain in the kingdom of God, dear family, is a servant. Nobody's lining up behind that placard that says, servants line up here. Right? Me? I have to be your servant? That's true. That's right. We have to be each other's servants. And our attitude ought to be, Lord, teach me humility. Show me what that should look like in my life as I live in the community of believers, as I live in this lost, dead, and dying world. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace, therefore he says. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Did you hear that? God resists the proud. Oh no, not my God. He loves me too much to resist me. Am I deluded in my thinking? No, he gives grace to the humble. And then the admonition later on is, humble yourselves before God. You want to be a conduit of the grace of God? Comes through humility. That's our position. Here's what I've been told. If I don't take care of myself, no one else will. And I will not allow anyone to, and then you can fill in the blank. I won't allow anyone to treat me that way, to speak to me that way. Now, if no one takes care of number one, who will? Well, first of all, if I'm committing myself to the humility that God wants me to, I won't consider myself number one. It's contrary to the principle of Scripture. I've been told, in order for things to change, I have to practice tough love. What is that? Where did you hear it? What passage of Scripture? Please, tell me, enlighten me, teach me, educate me. I have to practice tough love, and I have to, and then you fill in the blank of the action that follows that. I'd like to know what it is. I've been asking for many years. Would you please teach me from the Scriptures what tough love is? Number three, I've got to do it for myself because I know best, and no one else is going to do it for me. If you want things done right, do it yourself. You don't rely on anybody. And if you should rely on somebody, you're probably going to have to do it all over again anyhow. So why let them mess it up? Do you know your position in the kingdom? Men? Do you know what you were created for? Women, do you know what you were created for? The result of lack of humility is the opposition of God. Ooh. Let me see the hands of those who want God to oppose you. No takers. Smart people. I don't either. I am growing in my fear of God. Thank the Lord for that. And I'm hoping to grow more in the fear of my God. And then I'll treat him with awe and reverence and worship and what is due to him. Number four, lack of consistency. What do you think goes in the parentheses? inconsistency. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be consistent in the things that God has called you to do. You did it yesterday, do it tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. So you don't find yourself in what letter B says in Galatians 6, 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart. As I've said before, and I'll say it again, what's our problem? We grow weary and we lose heart and we stop the doing of good. And we may even say, what's the use? What is the use? Look, I don't have a problem confessing things to you, and I'll confess something to you. I've said to Susie many, many times, sweetheart, what's the use? I am tired of repeating myself. What is the use? And thank God for a loving wife who said, get your shoes on, get out there, and say the same thing over again. You are a messenger boy. Remind yourself. It's not your message. Thank God. I've been told, I tried this for, get this, 2 whole weeks. It doesn't work. You know, yesterday I went home and I did what you told me to do. This morning, no change. This is, sanctification is something that God is cultivating us. What's he cultivating in us, guys? Holiness. It's a lifestyle. We're not called to try it. We're called to live it. These are not samples that have been distributed to us and say, see if you like it. And if you like it, well, I've got more. I tried it, didn't work. Or, does God really want me to do this? Are you sure? Somehow I can't believe that this is what God would want me to do. Under these conditions and these circumstances, are you sure that's what God wants me to do? Well, the result of inconsistency is instability. It's a wishy-washiness that comes into the life of a person. The kind of instability that cannot be dependable. Losing heart, growing weary, and relying on our own wisdom. We become unstable. We lose heart. We grow weary. And then because we don't believe that God's work has the effect that he says that it will have, then we start relying on our own wisdom and our own understanding. And then we start doing what we think is best. Number 5, lack of selflessness. What's the other word? Selfishness. Proverbs 18, 1 and 2. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against wise judgment. And a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Yikes. The expressions of our hearts should be carefully guarded. The content of our hearts should be carefully guarded before they become expressions of our hearts, so that we stop them at the very place that they should, in the heart. That's where they're put to death, the things that are contrary to God's desire and will. James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your own pleasure. Sometimes we may wonder, okay, I've been praying to the Lord for this particular thing. Have we checked the motive of our heart? Do you think God doesn't know the motive of our heart? I've said to you before, I am to God transparent. It's like my lenses. I put them up to the light and they are filthy. Yuck. Every little spot, every little scratch, every little... I can't hide from God. There is no place that I can go to hide from God. He knows the intention. He knows the words that I'm going to speak before I speak them. He knows the emotion that's churning up in me before I know it. He knows my thoughts. The intentions of the heart. A fool has no delight in understanding. James 4:3. You ask that you don't receive, again, for pleasure, for selfishness. This is what I've been told. I have a right to my own opinions. You may have a right to your own opinions, but they best be kept there in your, to yourself. And they best be checked before those opinions are so freely given. I've met with people who are in trouble, and I said, tell me who you've been talking to, and tell me the content of the conversations you've had, because obviously you have been talking to somebody. And they have. They were given some sort of an opinion. If I were you, and in your shoes, this is what I would do. And so that now they have an ally, and so that they won't say, well, you know, I thought about this on myself. Somebody was counseling me or giving me advice, and I did that. Foolish. Those opinions need to be carefully looked through in through the principles of the Scripture to see if they are of the Lord's. James reminds us that we better be careful of that. And number two, people say to me, I have a right to demand certain things. These are my rights. Well, I'm a slave. I have no rights. I have privileges. Those privileges that God has given me of being a man and a husband and a father and a grandfather and a father-in-law and a brother to you, those are privileges. And I cannot exercise what I think are my rights and demands. The result of selflessness brings about quarrels because it's selfish. Selfishness brings about misunderstandings and manipulation. When we are selfish, if we don't implement selflessness, then the result is going to be devastating in the lives of those around us. Number six, lack of faith or divided faith. In the parentheses, write in faithlessness or split allegiance. James 1:5-8 says this, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The rendering of this double-minded man, the double-minded, is a split-souled person. The allegiance of that human heart is split. How can we have an allegiance to God and an allegiance to something else simultaneously? Is it possible? Well, look at what Luke 16:13 says. For no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have a love for God and a love for money that is the same. Your allegiance cannot be split. Your heart must be a heart after God, and only God. And be careful for any kind of allegiance that may be slipping in, sneaking in, and pulling you towards something or someone that would take the place of God, because that's called idolatry. Here's what people have said to me. I don't know if I can do that. What if God asks me to do something and I get hurt in the process? So there's a problem there, right? A fear that God is going to hurt you? Number two, God gave me a mind, and He expects me to use my intelligence. Well, my intelligence can't even be compared to the, can never be compared to the Word of God and the wisdom that proceeds from God. He does expect me to think, but He expects me to think His way. And He expects me to bring my thoughts under the submission and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And He expects me to turn my thoughts towards Him. And He expects me to think as a member of the kingdom of God. God has said many things. Are you sure that He really means that? Has God really said? So now it comes back to the lie, right? The result of lack of faith or divided faith is instability and idolatry. Number seven, a lack of true conversion. In the parentheses, write in spiritual deadness or still dead in your sins. Letter A, John 3:3. Jesus answered and He said to him, speaking to Nicodemus, "Most surely, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In order for us to be members of the kingdom of God, we must be born again. And the being born again is a work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that brings the generating power into our lives, and He brings us to life. Letter B, John 1:12. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name." And it goes on to say, "who were born not of man, but of God." To be born again is to be born of God, and then to surrender our lives in proper response to the God who saved us. Letter C, John 5:39. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me, but you will not follow me." Jesus was saying to the people, listen, I know you're searching the Scriptures, and you think because you search the Scriptures you have eternal life, and it is me. And then there was a rejection of Christ Himself, the one and only one who could bring eternal life. Letter D, 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man is a person who is still separated, dead in his sins from God. There's absolutely no way that he can know the things of God and implement them. If I were to die today and you go visit me in the morgue, what kind of conversation are you going to have with me as I lay there on that slab? You're not going to hear a word from me. Nothing. Zip, zero, nada, goose egg. Right? Dead men, you can't reason with a dead man. They don't receive anything. They can't understand anything. They're dead. The natural man can't respond and implement the principles of the Scriptures because he's dead to them. They must be spiritually discerned by the fact that the Holy Spirit abides in the individual who is saved. Letter F, E, sorry. John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." This is Jesus speaking to the Father. "The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." That's it. The knowledge of the Holy One, whom God the Father has sent to provide eternal life. Letter F, 1 John 5:10-11. "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Pretty clear, isn't it? Outside of a relationship with Christ, there is no eternal life. And if there's no true belief in the Son, there's no relationship with the Father. Okay, this is what I've been told. I go to church. I go to church often. I've been baptized. I don't remember because I was a baby, but I was baptized. My family, I come from a Christian family. My family is a Christian. In fact, my grandfather was a preacher. I believe in God. Isn't everyone a child of God? I believe everybody is a child of God. And there's really more than one way to God. None of those will hold water in terms of what eternal life is all about. So the result of lack of true conversion is separation from God, a religious attempt to life, deadness and the inability to please God, and a life of, and the Christian life cannot be experienced. So, here's what the homework is, that we look back. Have we used any of those excuses? As we look back in our lives and we look at these principles, each one of them, to see if we know the Word of God, if we're implementing it in the exact fashion as He presented it to us, we are consistent, we are unwavering, we are believing by faith, or do we need to go back and repent of some of those things and establish a different approach to God? And then look forward. Because the opportunities for us to excuse ourselves, to justify ourselves, and to give reasons why we can't, why we shouldn't, or how come it doesn't work, are going to be there. So we're all involved in relationships. Every one of us. Some of us are married, some of us are not, but we're all part of the family of God. And we need to learn how to live with one another as members of one another, and then be specific in those kinds of relationships. Husbands and wives need to learn how to live as husbands and wives. Husbands and wives that are parents need to learn how to live with their children in the fashion that God wants them to. God wants us to raise a godly heritage. Because we're members of one another, how are we treating and living with one another? And what kind of a witness do we have to this world that is more and more becoming very radical in the rejection of the gospel? So my hope is that we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and glorify Him in our midst and rejoice that He has saved us and lived as redeemed people and look forward to our reunion with Him, when we will see Him face to face. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You, O Lord. We are so rich. O Lord, help us. Father, open our hearts and our minds to the understanding of Your Word that we may live it. That our commitment to You, Lord, would be evident. That there would be fruit, noticeable fruit, as we live with one another. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.